Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, verse 30. And we'll read down to verse 43. And after 40 years had passed, now Moses is 80 years old. We learned last time he left Egypt at 40 years old. Now, after 40 years in the wilderness, taking care of sheep, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. By the way, I'd like to just have you notice right here, isn't it interesting that God, when he finally takes the Jews out of Egypt and brings them to that point where he gives them the law, isn't it interesting? It's the exact same spot where God first appeared to Moses and told him to go into Egypt. A lot of people don't see that in that text. How wonderful is God's working? The very place where he appeared to Moses and said, I'll bring you out, is the very place he brings them back to give them the law. So an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning thorn bush. And when Moses saw it, he began to marvel at the sight. And as he approached to look more closely, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. But the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt, and I've heard their groans, and I've come down to deliver them. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they disowned, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai, and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you. And our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him, and in their hearts turn back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. For this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what happened to him. And at that time they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, it was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god Rampha, the images which you made to worship them. I also will remove you beyond Babylon. The plan of God to deliver Israel from Egypt included several factors. But I think the thing that really impressed me is that Moses had to wander around for 40 years on the backside of a desert before he could really be prepared to do God's work. And I ended with this last time, but I want to pick up with it at this point. I think that's true of a lot of us. A lot of us are ready to really go serve the Lord, but haven't really dealt with the deep issues of commitment in our own hearts. And a lot of us in the energy of the flesh go off half-cocked like Moses and kill the Egyptian and try to let everybody know we're the deliverer. We try in our own strength to do what God alone must do. And often God sets you aside for a while in order to teach and form and develop. And I think this is very important to see in the life of Moses. It wasn't that Moses wasn't the deliverer 40 years earlier, but it's the fact that he needed to be prepared by the Spirit of God. He learned a lot about sheep and goats in the wilderness. He took care of them for 40 years. And you say, why did God do that? This man was more educated, as we learned from verse 22 in our last time together. He was more educated than the average person could ever hope to be in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He had power, he had fame, he knew what it was like. He knew about skills and craftsmanship and great projects and building. He knew a lot. He was an intelligent man, well-trained, well-prepared. He was eloquent. He could speak with might and power. Why then did God put him out on a desert? I'd like to suggest one practical reason, and that is that Moses was able then to know exactly how to take care of the children of Israel in that desert. I'll tell you one thing, we still don't know today how to take care of people in that desert, but Moses had roamed those hills. He knew where the spots were of shade, of where they could find a little grazing for all the flocks and herds they brought. He knew where there was a water hole or not a water hole. It was being used by God to prepare him. And the thing that I want to share with you that really blessed my heart is that oftentimes when we're going through a tough time, we don't see the hand of God of how he's preparing us for something that's coming later that we cannot see right now. So don't get discouraged. God is using what you're going through. And someday later, you'll look back and say, his hand was there. God was using that to prepare me for some later ministry. But let's look at the event of God's plan coming to Moses to take Israel out of Egypt. He's now 80 years old. By the way, for all of you who are near 80, and some of you a little older than that, let me tell you something. It's interesting to look at Moses and realize that he had 20/20 vision. In fact, he had 20/20 vision clear till he was age 120, according to the Bible. His strength had not abated. He was still as strong as an ox at 80 years old. Now, that's something. Wouldn't you all like to have that? Amen. Praise God. Some of you can hardly move in your seat this morning. But imagine at 80 being strong as an ox, your eye just clear as a bell, and you're ready to lead the people of God out. And he'd been all over that wilderness, tanned with the heat of that sun, knowing what it was like to suffer a little, and now God's going to take him and use him in one of the greatest ways any man has ever been used in the history of the world. To take almost 3 million people, 605,000 men, not counting women and children, and to take them out of Egypt with all the goodies of the Egyptians, which they willingly gave to them, God's going to use him. So he comes to him with his revelation. Let's look at it again. Verse 30 says, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning thorn bush. Take your Bible, please, and turn to Exodus chapter 3. That was an unusual angel, and let me show you why. Exodus chapter 3. Stephen simply reminds this crowd of Jewish leaders that it was an angel that appeared to Moses, but every one of them knew it was a special angel, to say the least. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 1, it says, now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God, because that's where God gave the law. And the angel of the Lord, what kind of angel? The angel, not an angel. Watch it carefully. The angel means a particular one. A particular angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. Now watch this. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses, and he said, here I am. Now wait a minute, was it an angel? The Bible says the angel of the Lord appeared to him. But who speaks to him? God speaks to him right out of the midst of the bush. Who appeared to him? The angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord, the Bible calls God. It also calls him Jehovah in verse 4. Jehovah saw, the Lord saw, that he turned aside to look, and God spoke to him out of the burning bush. This is a very fascinating passage. Turn back to Genesis 16. This isn't the first time that this angel of the Lord is seen in the Bible, this unusual angel of the Lord, who is called God and Lord. He appears several times in the Old Testament. They're all unusual occasions. And every time this angel of the Lord is called Lord, and sometimes called God and Lord, as in Exodus 3. Genesis 16 is another example. Look at verse 7. This is the case of Hagar, Abraham's Egyptian handmaid. The Bible says, now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur, and he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from, and where are you going? And she said, I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply. Who will multiply? The angel of the Lord said, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they shall be too many to count. The angel of the Lord said to her further, behold, you are with child, you shall bear a son, you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. He'll be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone. Everyone's hand will be against him. He'll live to the east of all his brothers. Then she called the name of the Lord, that's the Hebrew word Jehovah, who spoke to her. And look what she says to the Lord, "Thou art a God who sees." Once again, the angel of the Lord is called God, is called Jehovah. What am I trying to say? I'm trying to say that I happen to believe that the angel of the Lord is an appearance of God Himself, and I happen to believe it's the appearance of none other than Jesus Christ before He ever came into the world, that He is the pre-existent Son of God. That is, He existed previously to being born as a baby, that He is the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. He is the one who is called God, who is called Lord. He is the angel of the Lord, the special messenger of the Lord, is none other than Jesus Christ. If you continue that argument throughout the Old Testament, you will see Him appearing on several occasions. He will be called the Redeemer, the Deliverer, and that, friends, is what the Messiah is called. He is Lord God. And until you come to believe that Jesus is all the Bible claims Him to be, there is no salvation or everlasting life or forgiveness of sin, because only God can forgive sins. It's a very important issue. Jesus existed before He was born as a baby. He's the eternal Son of God, and He manifested Himself many, many times. Turn back to Acts 7. Let me show you why this is important. You see, Moses literally was seeing an appearance of God the Son. He appeared to him. He's called Lord God. And it is this angel of the Lord that is giving instruction to Moses. And what a tremendous application for us in the New Testament. We call Him Lord Jesus Christ, and His Lordship demands absolute obedience. This is a confrontation with Jesus Christ. But according to the first verse, verse 30, it says an angel appeared to him. But look down at verse 35. In verse 35, it says, "This Moses whom they disown, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler." Notice, whom God sent. Yet in the Old Testament, it was the angel who said, "I'm sending you to Egypt." But here it says, "God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush." So who really was helping Moses? Who really was with him all the time? Jesus Himself. It was Jesus who said at the Great Commission, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age," Matthew 28:20. In Hebrews 13:5, it is Jesus about whom it is said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Who was with Moses all the time he went into Egypt? The Lord Jesus was with him. Who was it that helped Moses to lead the people out? The Lord Jesus. Who's the angel of the Lord that keeps talking to him and guiding him through the wilderness? None other than the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a phenomenal blessing when you realize that it was the Lord Jesus Christ who was ministering to Moses and who was encouraging him. It was the Lord Jesus who said, "Certainly I will be with you, Moses. You have nothing to fear." It was the Lord Jesus to whom Moses gave all the excuses, who, just like his people who are refusing to submit to the Holy Spirit, so Moses was now resisting. It was the Lord Jesus to whom he was resisting. When we resist the Holy Spirit, ultimately we're also resisting the Son of God, whom we say we love, whom we say we serve. We say He's Lord of our lives. But is it really true? This revelation to Moses came from Jesus Christ. The second thing I'd like you to point out to you is the response of Moses. How did Moses respond to the Lord when He appeared to him in this burning bush? It's interesting. Verse 31 says, "Moses saw it. He began to marvel at the sight, and as he approached to look more closely, there came the voice of the Lord, 'I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.'" Who is speaking? The angel of the Lord is speaking. The angel of the Lord says, "I am the God of your fathers." The Father and the Son are one. They are both God. Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. I don't know how you relate to the Lord, but I want to share just out of my heart some things I've seen on television and what I hear on the radio a lot. I think sometimes there's an undue familiarity with Jesus that ignores who He is. Oh, I believe we ought to have a close relationship to Him. He is our Lord, He is our Master, and we love Him, and He loves us. But people, sometimes I think that we have an undue familiarity with He who is God Almighty. When I look at the record of the Bible, at what people did when they encountered the presence of the Lord, I don't see this chummy relationship. I see men and women falling on their faces before God. I see an attitude of reverence and awe and sometimes downright fear. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. Proverbs argues throughout the entire book that if you don't fear the Lord God, you will not live a godly life. That one of the reasons maybe we feel such freedom to sin is because we forget who He is. And the holiness of God somehow is lost in all the talk of the love of God. And the two are not contradictory. God is both holy and God is also loving. When Moses really understood who it was, and when the voice said, "I am the God of your fathers," the Bible says Moses shook with fear. Moses in his heart was not ready. If 40 years had passed, he is not ready to lead the people back. And that is obvious. For according to the Bible, Moses made a lot of excuses. By the way, Exodus 3:6, which Stephen is quoting, says Moses hid his face for he was afraid to look at God. He knew who it was who was giving a visible manifestation of himself to Moses that was awesome, appearing in a flaming, firing bush, yet the bush was not being consumed. And Moses just hid his face, and he could not even look at him. I wonder what our response is. I think so often in my life, I want to be close to God. I want to be close to the Lord. And I want to feel that He's something like us, for He is. We've been made in His image. But He's also something other than us. For in His greatness, sometimes I bring Him down to a level of my communications or feeling about the Lord, and I forget what the Bible actually says as to who He really is. So every time we come to Him in prayer, there should be some sensitivity to the fact that we're coming to God Almighty and into the throne room of the great God of the universe. And there ought to be that sense in the heart of every believer, I believe, of submission to God, a sense of who He is, because that makes a difference in how you live and how you respond to Him. Not being afraid of Him, but truly fearing Him with that kind of awe and reverence that I believe the Bible truly teaches. It's interesting, God brought to Moses on this occasion a requirement, a simple requirement, which to me illustrates again how God wants us to approach Him. Remember that Moses didn't conclude this. It's what God told him. So suppose the Lord was here this morning and we're in His presence. What would God want us to do? Look, please, at verse 33. The Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground." Take your Bibles and turn to Joshua chapter 5. It's interesting how many times the angel of the Lord, God Himself, God the Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, how many times He said this to people. Now, it's not Moses concluding this. It's God telling him, "Moses, take off your sandals, because the place where you're standing is holy ground." I wonder if we really feel that in our hearts. Joshua chapter 5. In Joshua 5, verse 13, we read this. It came about when Joshua was by Jericho. Now remember, the children of Israel have just crossed over from the eastern side of the Jordan River. They have now crossed over to the city of Jericho. The city of Jericho was a walled city at that time. And according to the Bible, they're going to march around that city and the walls are going to fall down. But before that happens, it's interesting what Joshua had to see and had to understand. It came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" He said, "No, rather I indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord, of all the armies of the Lord." By the way, the angel of the Lord is called the captain of the hosts of the Lord. He's called also the Messiah. He's none other than Jesus Christ. Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" You know, I couldn't help but relate what Joshua said to what Moses said to what even Paul said. On the road to Damascus, when he had an appearance of Jesus and he heard the voice of Christ saying, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest," Paul said, "What would you have me to do, Lord?" What I'm trying to say is, isn't a part of resisting the Holy Spirit the fact that we do not recognize who He is, that there isn't the proper attitude in our hearts? We're sort of cocky, even as Christians, because we do know a lot about the Lord. There's no longer that reverence and that awe in His presence. There's no longer that falling before Him and saying, God, Lord, what would You have me to do? Whatever You want, that's what I want to do. Absolute, total submission and obedience. Joshua said that in verse 15. The captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, now Joshua is ready to do anything, but what did he tell him to do? Watch this. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy. And Joshua did so. Now I want to ask you a question. Why is the Lord telling these men, when He appears to them, before He tells them what to do, why is He telling them to take off your sandals? You know, even today, if you visit in the Middle East and you go to some Arab mosque in the Muslim religion, if you go to Arab mosques, they always take off their shoes. They feel so strongly about it that they require, literally require, every single tourist to also take off your shoes. You cannot go into the mosque with your shoes on. That is an ancient custom in the Middle East. It's a sign of respect and honor and of total submission to the one you've come to honor. It's interesting that God Himself required that Moses, Joshua, required these great leaders to take their sandals off to recognize that the place they were standing before God was holy ground. Until we recognize who God is, we never see God work in our life like He really wants. God is pleased and God is honored when the heart of the individual believer truly wants to glorify Him, truly wants to do His will no matter what. And by symbolic act, we take off our shoes, as it were, and fall down in His presence and say, God, what would You have me to do? God is honored and God is pleased because it is God who deserves all the glory and all the honor. And sometimes that little act is necessary for us to recognize who He is and our total dependence upon Him. Joshua would be told things that were literally incredible. What do you mean, walk around a city once every day for 6 days, and the seventh day do it seven times, and then the walls are going to come down? Do you realize how ridiculous he must have felt? But the last time he walked around, the walls caved in, and they just marched right in and took the city. Why? Because God did it. Why did God respond? By saying, take off your sandals. Because He wanted him to recognize that He would do it. Humility, in fact, our staff this week was talking about the issue of humility. Humility to me is an inward conviction that God did it and I did not deserve it. Humility is that inward conviction, that realization that God did it and I had nothing to do to deserve it. I think so often our attitude is wrong, and that's why God doesn't bless. I think we're reminded here in Acts 7 again, if you'll turn back there please. In Acts 7, we're reminded of Stephen's telling them that God expected that, but instead of having that kind of attitude, they were resisting the Holy Spirit and doing things their own way. The fourth thing that I want to draw to your attention is the return of Moses to Egypt in verse 34. Look at verse 34. And I want you to, if you like to underline your Bible, I want you to underline the statements of God, beginning with the word I. I have seen. Secondly, have heard. Third, have come down. And fourth, I will send. I was really struck by that when I realized that God is telling Moses He's going to take him and deliver Israel from Egypt. An unbelievable task. How can that be done? But it's backed up by the four statements of Christ Himself to Moses. What I'm going to do. It seems to me when he said, I have seen the oppression of my people, that he's talking about his knowledge. You can trust me, Moses, I know all about it. I have seen everything that has gone on. People, if we're going to respond to the Holy Spirit in our life, if we're going to really be submissive to God, there has to be an inward trust in the knowledge of God, in the omniscience of God, that God's eyes are everywhere, as the Scripture says, going to and fro through the whole earth. That God knows everything and sees everything that you and I don't see. And that's why we have to trust Him. I've seen it all, Moses. I know everything there is to know. I know more than you do. The second thing, when he said, I have heard their groans, it seems to me that God's concern and compassion is brought before us. Sometimes we wonder, where is God in all this pain, in all this trial, all this suffering? Where is the Lord? And God says to Moses something that he must have wondered about for 40 years in the desert, knowing that the people of Israel are still suffering in Egypt. Yet God said, Moses, I heard every one of their groanings. One day when I read this verse several years ago, I underlined it and wrote a note to myself in my little study, a note that I've often looked at, and that is that God always knows what I'm going through. I have heard their groanings. There isn't a pain, there isn't a question, there isn't a doubt, there isn't a problem in your life that God hasn't seen and heard. God knows all about it. And He wants us to trust Him. He knows why He's bringing it. And when God said, I have come down to deliver them, I think that's an assurance of God's presence that we all need to understand. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. And He's saying, I have come down to deliver them. You know, Moses 40 years ago thought he was to deliver them. When God uses us, even using us in our various spiritual gifts, isn't it often true that in carnality we think we are doing it? God says, I have come down to deliver them. When He had previously said to Moses, you're going to deliver them. But you see, God is working through us. And depending on how we understand that and see that is often determining the results, whether a real answer comes or it doesn't. I have come down. I will be with you. And when He said, I will send you, we have the marvelous plan and purpose of God. I'm doing it, Moses. I know exactly what I'm doing, and I'm going to send you. Now, how did Moses respond? Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Exodus again, and let's take a look. The book of Exodus. How did Moses respond? Exodus, please, chapter 3. I don't know if you identify with this particular story of Moses, but I sure do. Because often this is the way I respond to God. Instead of responding with immediate obedience and submission to what He wants. Look at Exodus chapter 3, please. In verse 10, God said, which Stephen was quoting, therefore come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. Now here's Moses' first response. But Moses said to God, notice again the emphasis on the angel of the Lord being God. Moses said to God, he was talking to the angel, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? You know, I almost think that God should have answered. Of course, He answered the way He wanted to. But I almost think sometimes He should have said, Moses, right on. You're nothing. Here at this point, after God's already told him what He's going to do, the first thing Moses said is, well, who am I? And I think maybe the voice should have come out of heaven, you are zilch, nothing. It isn't up to you, Moses. I'm going to do it through you. Trust me. Isn't it a question we often ask? In a sense of obedience. Well, who am I, man? I can't do that. God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ever ask or think. Who am I, Lord? But God was more gracious than that. In verse 12, He said, I will be with you. I'll be with you, Moses. You won't need to worry about it. It isn't who you are, it's who I am. There isn't anything to be worried about. If I'm with you, what are you afraid of? Now let's look at response number 2. Look at chapter 3, verse 13. After hearing this, Moses said to God, behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel. As if God didn't know. I mean, He just told him he was. But he's reminding God. You ever do that in prayer? Kind of tell God, inform God? I was praying next to a guy once. It was kind of amusing. And I was in college, and he was a little more of a giant in the faith, than I was. And I was praying about this situation, and I was going on and on about all the details. You know, dear Lord, you know about how John, you know, the guy that lives down, I'm explaining where he lives, what he does, what the problems are. And this guy who was kind of my spiritual leader at the time, he taps me on the shoulder. And, you know, that's always a little startling when you're praying. And he taps me on the shoulder, and he said, he already knows about it. Get on with it. You know, I was really hurt at the time. I thought he's a carnal Christian. But anyway, I learned a real lesson. You know, that's true. God already knows about it. And sometimes you feel silly about this, trying to inform God, make sure He didn't forget about that thing, instead of just realizing who He is. So Moses says to him, well, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I shall say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me. Now they may say to me, in case you don't know, Lord, here's what they may say. They'll say, what is His name? So what should I say to them? Well, God is so patient. He said, well, you just tell him I am who I am. What? You just tell him I am has sent me to you. Do you know that this whole story, which is kind of amusing in the context, but this whole story gives us the precious name of God among the Jewish people? Yahweh or Jehovah, the one who is, I am, had no beginning or end. It's a statement of eternity. It's really interesting. I am who I am, period. So you just tell him, I am sent you. Can you imagine going to him and say, who sent you? Well, I am. Now, Moses isn't quite convinced yet, so let's go on. Chapter 4, verse 1. Then Moses answered. He hears this great discussion from God. Not to worry about it. I'll take care of it. And then Moses answered and said, what if they won't believe me or listen to what I say? They may say, the Lord has not appeared to you. That's a good question. So the Lord said to him, what's in your hand? Isn't it interesting that God often answers a question with a question? The Lord Jesus did that many times. He says, what's in your hand? Well, a staff. I mean, anybody can see that. It's a staff. Well, throw it on the ground. So he throws it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And I love this line, verse 3. Moses fled from it. I just love it. He's taken off. And the next problem, let's face it, was not quite that easy. Verse 4, the Lord says, stretch out your hand and grasp it by his tail. And I don't think he did that real quick. I just don't think he did that real quick. But it becomes a staff again. What a beautiful lesson. What if they won't believe me? Hey, we'll take care of that, Moses. I'll make them believe you. Boy, so many times we think it's up to us, don't we? Boy, if we can't prove it, they won't believe it. And God said, hey, you leave that to me. But Moses still is having a struggle. Look at verse 10. His next response is, Moses said to the Lord, please, Lord, I've never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, that's a lie, nor since thou hast spoken to thy servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. Not true. Not true. The Lord said to him, I like this, who made your mouth? Who makes someone dumb or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Then go, and I'll be your mouth and teach you what you're to say. And now comes verse 13. He's still not quite ready. You talk about resisting the Holy Spirit. He said, please, Lord, send the message by whomever thou wilt. Isn't that pious? Lord, whatever you want. He's already told him what he wanted. Lord, whatever you want, that's what I want. So just go ahead and send it by whoever it is. But it's obviously not me. I'm not going to do it. The Bible says, verse 14, the anger of the Lord burned against Moses. And he said, is there not your brother Aaron the Levite? I know he speaks fluently. Moreover, behold, he's coming out to meet you now. When he sees you, he'll be glad in his heart, and you'll speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I'll be with you. And on it goes. So Moses goes. You know, I looked at this story, and I said, what a classic illustration of resistance of the Holy Spirit. God Almighty appeared to Moses. And he still couldn't make the decision. Some people say, if the Lord appeared, you know, right in front of me, man, maybe I know what to do. Is that true? Jesus, in one of his stories in Luke 16, said that even if someone comes back from the dead, they won't believe unless they believe Moses and the prophets. If you don't respond to the Word of God, you wouldn't respond even if Jesus Christ walked here this morning. He was here once, remember? Suppose he walked down the aisle and said to you all, I want you all to obey me. Does that mean every one of us would? You see, the problem is we don't see the depth of depravity in our own hearts. That we are always prone to go our own way instead of responding to the Holy Spirit. That's what Stephen's message is all about. God expects us to respond to his word, to obey it. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Responding to what God says. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. God's word, obedience, that's the key. Back to Acts 7 again. So the plan of God to deliver Israel from Egypt continues to illustrate Stephen's message about the importance of responding instead of resisting the Holy Spirit. Let's look at one more simple thing, the problems in the wilderness. He quickly summarizes them in verses 35 to 48. Man, he could have gone on for a long, long time. As you well know, there's much in the Old Testament about what went on in the wilderness. But he's using it to illustrate his message again, how often we resist the Holy Spirit instead of responding to Him. So let's take a look at just a few things. One, the reaction to Moses of the children of Israel in the wilderness shows that they didn't really believe God's promise about a deliverer. I want you to think through this carefully. Moses comes to deliver the people out. Remember the 10 plagues. All the mighty hand of God is there. And Israel sees the protection of God as their firstborn sons are not killed when the blood is over the doorposts. They have the institution of the Passover. They leave at midnight with their shoes on their feet, and all the cattle and all their children are protected, and this whole massive group of people goes out. They go to the Red Sea, and they see God part the waters, and they see deliverance. They see Him destroy all the armies. They get into the wilderness, you'd say, boy, these people are sure trusting God now, aren't they? Wait a minute. Look at what Stephen says in verse 35. Then Moses, whom they disowned, said, who made you a ruler and a judge? Is the one whom God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer. Verse 36, this man led him out, performing wonders and signs, just what we've been saying. Verse 37, this is the same man who said, God will raise up for you a prophet like me. By the way, that's a prophecy concerning the Messiah. So Moses was a type of the Messiah, the deliverer. The Passover has always taught the Jews of the Messiah who one day will redeem His people. Verse 38, this is the same one who was in the congregation in the wilderness, together with the angel, was speaking to him on Mount Sinai. He was given to him the law. He received living oracles, the living message of God to pass on to you. And what was the response? The Bible says our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to Him, but repudiated Him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. People, no matter how many times as a Christian you've seen God work in your life, that is no guarantee that in a crisis you'll respond to Him again. That's the depravity of our sinful nature. That's why it's so dangerous to resist the Holy Spirit at any point. Often it seems harmless. If the consequences weren't too bad, you have a tendency to keep going your own way. Apathy and indifference can hit your heart. You say, hey man, I don't know what that preacher meant. There's not too many tough trials. I mean, hey, I'm doing all right. You know, I don't need to really get serious about this, you know, submission to the Lord. And so you keep going on. The devil lulls you to sleep. Maybe you're enjoying the pleasures of life. You just keep going on your own way and you're resisting the Lord. But you say, it isn't so bad. He must be snowing us. And then one day, God's hand of chastening comes into your life. And you ask the question, why? Because God loves you. And He doesn't want you to ruin your life. The fathers were unwilling to be obedient to Him, even though they had seen God's mighty hand over and over again, but they still wouldn't respond to God. A second thing that's very clear at the end of verse 39 is that their resistance to Moses shows that the problem was in their hearts. It wasn't in their circumstances. It was in their hearts. When you resist the Holy Spirit, it's because inside, you just don't want to go that way. It says they repudiated Him, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt. You know, when I read that statement, turn back to Egypt, I was amazed by it. Once you know the story, they were suffering in Egypt. They were under bondage and affliction in Egypt, but yet they felt their circumstances were better than being in the desert under the protection of God. They turned their hearts back to Egypt. I wonder how many of us have really turned our hearts back to the world. We give some sort of outward statement of our commitment to the Lord, a little token dedication to the Lord, but in our hearts, we really turn back to the world. We give some sort of outward statement of our commitment to the Lord, a little token dedication to the Lord, but in our hearts, we really turn back to the world. I was talking with a young high school student about this, and he said, you know, Pastor, sometimes I wish I was an unbeliever. Not because I don't want to go to heaven. I want to go to heaven, but he said, I just sometimes feel I want to be like the world. I can't stand the pressure. Hey, the children of Israel felt that also. Their hearts wanted to turn back to Egypt. It's so easy, man. We live in a secular society. They keep programming us that everything's okay what they're doing. Pretty soon we want to do it too. All of a sudden we don't realize it's a slow process. It becomes dangerous in the end. It seems innocent at first. We just start assimilating, culturally adapting to the point that, hey, we do everything they do. There's hardly any difference. You can't tell the difference between a lion and a Christian without a scorecard. It's become that way. And so our hearts begin to turn back to Egypt, which is always a type of the world in the Bible. Same thing happened to the children of Israel. And their resistance shows that the problem was in their hearts. That problem of worldliness is not out there in society. It's in our hearts. We're already bent that way. And a third thing I'd show you is that the rejection of the Lord shows that their worship was not sincere. This is a serious matter. Will you look, please, at verse 40? They said to Aaron, "Make us gods who will go before us. For this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him." You say, why did they say that? If you remember the story in the Old Testament, Moses has been up on the mountain, fellowshipping with God, getting the Ten Commandments. He was up there for 40 days and nights. So after just about a month has passed, the children of Israel are all ready to go back to Egypt. Already, just after a month. Where's Moses? We don't know where he went. We need something else to lead us. And verse 41 says they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol. And verse 41 says they were rejoicing in the works of their hands. We always get excited about what we think we did. And by the way, that word rejoicing, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, means that the children of Israel were involved in immorality as well as idolatry. Their sexual practices all of a sudden went away from God. They were doing whatever they wanted to do. It's one big party time. Where's Moses? We don't care. Build the calf. Fertility rights. Let's go after them. Let's remember what the Egyptians had. Maybe that's the real way after all. And then we read in verse 42, but God turned away. God delivered them up to serve the host of heaven, referring to stars and planets, which all the Egyptians worship. Mentioned down in verse 43, the star of the god Rampha. That's what you want? God delivered them up. And he says, and it was written in the prophets in the book of Amos, it was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? When I read that statement, I realized how easy it is for us to do the same thing. You come to church, you're supposedly worshiping the Lord. We listen to the word of God, our hearts are supposedly responding to God. But I wonder, is not the rejection of the Lord in their life a clear case that their worship was not sincere? They were hypocritical. It is easy to put on a show. Like one man told me, he said, man, I put on a show for 20 years in the church. Everybody thought I was a Christian. But in my heart, I had never come to know the Lord. I went through all the motions. I sang all the songs. I did everything you're supposed to do. I even read the scripture times to prove to my family I was really a Christian. But he said, in my heart, I had never come to know the Lord. The world had its grasp on me, and I did it because I felt it was good for my business. But one day, God, the Holy Spirit, got a hold of his heart, and he repented, and he turned to Christ. I don't know where you are in this, but it's a serious matter. In fact, in conclusion, let me tell you that the end of verse 43 shows us that the result that happened to Israel makes resisting the Holy Spirit such a serious issue in our life. The Bible says, God said to them, at this time, it would not happen for many years. This exodus from Egypt happened in 1446 B.C. The destruction to Babylon, destruction of Jerusalem, was in 586 B.C. So God was patient for many, many years, over 800 years. But his promise that he would remove them beyond Babylon, he fulfilled. He brought judgment upon them for what they had done. All of this is a lesson, according to Stephen's sermon, is a lesson about resisting the Holy Spirit. I don't know where you are in this, but when I read about the children of Israel in the wilderness and how they responded, I know that that's my heart. Without the Lord, there go I. Without God's grace, I'd be just there, same way they are. And I plead with you, if you've not really turned everything over to the Lord, if there's some struggle going on in your life right now and you're not responding to the Lord, I encourage you before it is too late. I encourage you before the judging hand of God comes in your life that you turn to the Lord and respond to the Holy Spirit. God wants to bless you lots more than you even want to receive it. God has more in store for each of us as believers than a lot of us believe. God's able to do mighty things if we'd submit to Him.